If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 30. We're on page 453 if you happen to have one of our guest Bibles back there. I'm going to read the entire chapter, all 12 verses of it. There's no trophy presentation this morning like there was last week, so I've got no secret trophies hiding around up here. All I have for you is the reading and proclaiming of the Word of God, which is all we need, which is all we need. Amen, indeed. Hear the word of the Lord from the first verse here. I will exalt you, Lord, for you rescued me. You refused to let my enemies triumph over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you restored my health. You brought me up from the grave, O Lord. You kept me from falling into the pit of death. Sing to the Lord, all you godly ones. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning. When I was prosperous, I said, nothing can stop me now. Your favor, O Lord, made me as secure as a mountain. Then you turned away from me, and I was shattered. I cried out to you, O Lord. I begged the Lord for mercy, saying, what will you gain if I die? If I sink into the grave, can my dust praise you? Can it tell of your faithfulness? Hear me, Lord, and have mercy on me. Help me, O Lord. You have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You have taken away my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy, that I might sing praises to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. Now, I began the reading with the first verse, but this psalm comes bearing a superscription like the majority of the psalms do. I think I remember 116, maybe. Someone can fact check me on that. Don't do it right now. You can Google it later. But the majority of the psalms come with a superscription. Ours says before the first verse that it is a psalm of David, a song for the dedication of the temple, which almost certainly refers to the dedication of the future location of the temple there chronicled in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, which is actually, believe it or not, as joyful and as hopeful and as optimistic the majority of this psalm may be, this historical moment in the life of David was actually at a very low point towards the end of his life. That chapter, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, if you want to read that, again, not right now, do it another time, but do it at some time. That chapter begins by telling us that Satan rose up against Israel, and to cause Israel to stumble, Satan motivated David. I mean, keep in mind, this is David, right? This is God's anointed one. God called him my son, right? This is the man of God. And towards the end of his reign, to bring down Israel, Satan caused its leader to take a census. Now you might say, what's so wrong with that? We do censuses, censi? What's the plural of census? We do one of those every 10 years. It's necessary. You need to know your people. You need to know how to vote. You need to do all these things. Well, that's a very American way of viewing a census. In David's time, it was a very sinful thing for him to do because it was an act that was motivated out of his pride, out of his self-reliance, and most importantly, out of his assurance that military strength was what he needed and not so much trust in God. And so David follows the promptings of the evil one. And this sin of his brought great judgment upon the people. And we're told the death toll as a result of this choice climbed to as high as 70,000 people. And it would have climbed even higher. But just as the angel of death is about to strike the heart of the nation and enter Jerusalem, we're told God intervened and put an end to the judgment. And it says in verse 15 that the angel stopped by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, which became the location of the temple. That space where God intervened to stop the angel of death, that place became dedicated to the sacrifice of the temple and the future location of the temple, which David himself did not build, but his son Solomon would build. You remember, David finished his tenure, his life, his role as king by amassing the materials and making the preparations for the temple, but it was his son Solomon who actually constructed it. And this historical context, by the way, is particularly helpful when trying to parse through what this psalm is about. What is David talking about? As we try to understand its themes, which, as you probably sense, this theme of heartfelt thanksgiving to God for deliverance, it begs the question, deliverance from what? The first verse begins with, I will exalt you, Lord, for you rescued me. And I want to say, rescued me from what? David, you'd be talking about a lot of things. In fact, I think in some ways, David was talking about a lot of things. What didn't God save David from? If you go back and you read the story of David through 1 and 2 Samuel, it's just one sort of death-defying account after another of this crazy life that David lived because he loved the Lord and he obeyed the Lord and he followed the Lord and he was anointed by the Lord. And because of that, because of his connection to God, his life was fraught with all sorts of peril and people after him and things coming into his life that he probably never would have experienced for a second if he had just remained out in the wilderness tending sheep. But because he dared step into the mantle that God had prepared for him, it invited all manner of crazy things. And so God rescued David from everything you can imagine. And he begins to list those things right there at the end of verse 1. He says, you refuse to let my enemies triumph over me. God rescued David time and time again from enemies that would seek to kill and destroy him and his life. In verse 2, he says, I cried you for help and you restored my health. So God delivered him from enemies. God delivered him from diseases. And of course, there in verse 3, Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You kept me from falling into the pit of death. Again, God saved David time and again from the pit of death. But there's a fourth thing that God saved David from. And I think that's the point of the psalm. And it doesn't become clear until you begin to get down into the meat of the psalm. You know, the first five verses serve sort of like the overview or, you know, the big picture of the psalm. This is where the themes are introduced. This is where the general broad statements are made that David wants to provide the people of God so that it would guide their worship, that they would come to understand the nature of Yahweh better and that they would know how to rightly respond to him and the things he's done in their lives. But when you get down to verse 6, you start getting down into sort of the meat and the potatoes of what specifically David has in mind as he's drawing these large themes. And he's going back, I believe, to this particular time in his life where God did rescue him, maybe not so much in those moments from enemies or from diseases or from death, although all those things were present there, but most importantly, God rescued David from David. God rescued David from himself. He says in verse 6, when I was prosperous, I said, nothing can stop me now. Your favor, O Lord, made me as secure as a mountain. When you hear those words and you pair them with the accounts of David's life at this point, particularly there in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, as we've already mentioned, when you combine this statement about his prosperity and his sense of being fixed and invincible, as it were, when you combine that with the historical context, you begin to hear something more like a confession in David's voice. There's something in his heart that he has to get off his chest. During his 40-year reign, he had come to experience all types of prosperity due to the favor of God. Indeed, as Israel's anointed king, he enjoyed the gifts of, you know, political and military stability. Right, he was firmly established as the ruler over a united Israel. It was a time of strength and peace. It was a time of material and national success. He amassed great wealth for the kingdom, for himself. He built a tremendous palace that would be the seat of where he lived and reigned. And he had the loyalty, for the most part, of all the people. Now, there were moments, Of course there were moments, especially early on and then again late. But in the heart of his reign, there was support. The people, he was their king. And they were strong and prosperous. He had personal health. He had rest from adversaries. And with all of these things came, as I mentioned a moment ago, the sense of invincibility. That nothing can move him from this position. And when you see what ends up happening with his life and the choices that he makes towards the end, you see that what should have resulted in a sense of humility in his life, in a sense of gratitude in his life, instead what we find is the ugliness of pride and self-reliance. That David comes to find his peace and his rest and his strength in his accomplishments, in his position rather than in his right relationship with Yahweh. And I wonder, have any of you ever experienced anything like that before? You know, when things aren't going so well in our lives, we tend to be the most spiritual people in the world, don't we? Right? It's when things aren't going my way, when I'm going through some type of discomfort or some type of suffering, then I'm all about prayer. I'm all about seeking God. I need God then. God, I need you to come and heal this thing that hurts. God, I need you to come and mend this broken relationship that's causing such heartache. God, I need you to come and supply what I'm missing. I can't live without X, Y, and Z, and I need you to come. And out of the vast treasuries of your wealth, I need you to come and meet this very specific need. And we pray and we agonize and we tarry and we pursue him. And there's something very helpful, I think, in our poverty that helps us to see our need for. I think God allows us to go through these times that we learn those types of lessons. But when we're on top of the world, right? When everything's going smoothly and all my needs are being met and my belly is full and everybody is in line and everything's ordered. Well, God, in those moments, if we're not careful, can become an afterthought. Suddenly we don't need him as much as we did before, do we? It's interesting that our sinfulness has a tendency of making us faithful when we need something, but forgetful when we don't. Faithful when we need something, but forgetful when we don't. You know, the truth is, whatever success or whatever, you know, temporal blessings we experience in this life, those things should cause us not to swell with pride or with self-reliance. They should cause us to have grateful, humble hearts, but too often they make us full of ourselves. But even worse, those things can make us presumptuous towards God. And we need to see those things for what they truly are and what they're truly not. You know, material, let's just take material prosperity for a minute. There are varying degrees of material prosperity represented in this space this morning, as there is any time the people of God meet, because the gospel transcends even those boundaries. You know, when you gather as the people of God, all those things that divide us out there should dissolve and melt away and have no bearing on our relationship to him or to one another here. And so you'll have people who are to your left and to your right are in very different points along the spectrum of material success. And those things, if you are blessed to have them, are indeed real, tangible blessings in your life. But they are not ultimate blessings. So we need to see them for what they are, but also for what they're not. Because God has grander designs for your life and for mine than to simply make us healthy and wealthy. There's a lot of people out there who are genuinely seeking God, but they're being led astray with a really false gospel that ties his blessings almost exclusively, if I would dare just say exclusively, to the material wealth and health. But I think God has far more in mind for us than that. Now, we tend to view poverty, as I've already mentioned, as the test of faith, right? You know, I'm poor right now. I'm struggling right now. I can barely make ends meet. I don't have two coins to rub together. What, fill in the blank with whatever expression adequately conveys sort of your dire straits. You know, you look at the bank account, you look at inflation, you look at the market, you look at all the stuff, and you wonder how you're ever going to make it till the end of the week or the month or the year. And those moments absolutely can be a test of your faith. And God will permit those things in your life for those purposes. But guess what? Yes, poverty can be a test of faith, but so can prosperity. Prosperity can be a test of faith just as much as poverty. I believe God wants to use both for his ultimate purposes. David's prosperity served to reveal something that was sinister in his heart. And God would use all of this experience to teach him something that, yes, God can deliver us from our enemies. God can deliver us from diseases. God can deliver us from death. But the enemy God is most keen to deliver you and me from is the enemy of our sinful self. That's what he's after. And God will use whatever is at his disposal, be it poverty or prosperity, to reveal and to expose what lies in here. Remember, he's after your heart. He's after your heart. He wants what's inside of you. That's his chief concern. And he'll use all the circumstances in your life, the good and the bad, that he might get to what's really going on in here, that he might expose what is wrong, that he might root it out of us, that he might truly set us free. At the height of his sinful pride, David declares there at the end of verse 7, "But you turned away from me." Meaning God, actually literally, "God, you hid your face from me." That is, you withdrew your favor. You withdrew your countenance. You withdrew your manifest presence in my life. And what happened to David? His life was shattered. His life was shattered. When will you and I ever learn that no amount of palaces or peoples or praise can replace the face of God? That is the chief blessing, not just in the scriptures. That is the chief blessing in all of reality. The Father in heaven looking down upon you and me, his children, and assuring us personally of his acceptance and his love. There's nothing greater in all the world. Nothing. And yet so many people spend so much of their lives, so much of their energy striving for more. More money, more possessions, more acclaim, more pleasure, more comfort, more, and more. And nothing is ever enough. And when that is the posture and the effort of our lives, to acquire more for me, more, and more, we can fail to discover that those aren't even the things we were created for. You weren't made for the things of the world. The heart was fashioned by your creator in such a way that only right relationship with him will suffice. Only that will complete you. Only that will meet your deepest needs. Only that can satisfy. When you have a face-to-face relationship with the God who's looking at you with his favor, with his love, with his acceptance, he wants you to look to him and to have nothing that comes between you. And if anything does come between you and him, your life will be shattered. What good was it for David to have all the stuff? What good was it to David to have the military, the political, the reign, the rule, the prosperity, the unity, the people's praise? What good was any of it if he did not have the face of God? Jesus put it another way. What do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose what? Your soul. Right? The very core of the real you enfleshed that was made for union with God. If you don't have that, what good is all the rest? In recent years, I've become truly fascinated by the life and work of Elon Musk. I mean it. He's, whether you love him or hate him, and I dare say there's some that have a little bit of both of those feelings this morning in here. Regardless of how you feel about him, one thing you can't argue against, and that is he is one of the most consequential figures in modern history in a whole variety of ways. just an incredible, remarkable impact on the world. And you know, I learned something about him recently, which kind of blew my mind also. If he keeps acquiring wealth at the rate he is acquiring it, they're projecting him to be the world's first trillionaire by the end of the year. Trillionaire. I mean, I can't even wrap my mind around that number. I tried to find, you know, I asked the AI he created, hey, Grok, help me understand $1 trillion. And Grok's like, okay, how about this? Try this on for size. If you had $1 trillion and you spent $1 million a day, it would take you, how long do you think before you run out of money? It would take you nearly 3,000 years. I mean, 3,000 years ago, that's the Iron Age. That's David's time. Interesting segue. If David was a trillionaire by our, I mean, I'm just ridiculous trying to, how do you even compare wealth and things? But hear me out. If David was a trillionaire and he didn't, you know, he just continued to live and spent $1 million a day, he would still have money today, by the way. He would still have money. He would still have billions. He would have more money still today after spending $1 million a day for the last however many thousands of years than all of us in here combined will ever hope to have in our lifetimes. I mean, it's just an absolutely incomprehensible sum of wealth. And yet, for all his incomprehensible wealth, as best I can tell, Elon Musk doesn't know Jesus. Now, he claims to believe in the teachings of Jesus, but he doesn't, from what I can tell, accept Jesus as the one and only Son of God, Savior, and Lord, which is kind of perplexing, because if you really understood the teachings of Jesus, you can't have one without the other. Jesus himself said, it is the height of foolishness to listen to my word, right? To take it in, to hear it, even to agree with it, but to not do it. And if you want to do the word of Jesus, the only way to do it is to rightly acknowledge him as the one and only begotten Son of the Father, who is both Savior and Lord. Elon Musk may be as materially prosperous as any human being who has ever lived, but without the face of God, he is spiritually broke. Broke. For all his achievements, all his prosperity, all his acclaim, he and everyone else in the world like him is to be supremely pitied. So the question then becomes, how does someone, because there may be someone here this morning who, maybe this is you. Maybe this is you. Maybe you've amassed a fortune. Maybe you've amassed a kingdom. You've amassed a name. You've carved a space for yourself in this world, and you're sitting on top of it, and you're feeling pretty good. You don't see a particular need for Jesus. You like the teachings of Jesus. He said a lot of nice moral things. Yeah, I should love other people and all that stuff. And, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness, which he didn't say. But this whole, like, looking to him to save me from sin, surrendering all of my life to him as God and Lord and King of my life, it's not really for me. The question is, how does someone like you, if that's you, how does someone like you come to ever discover the truth about yourself? And once you do, how do you ever hope to turn things around? What is the hope for sinful, prideful people who somehow, by the grace of God, by the way, it's only by the grace of God, manage to realize their own spiritual and moral poverty? Well, fortunately for us, we have a psalm where David shows us. This is for you, if this is you. What does David do? Well, the answer is in verse 8. David says, I cried out to the Lord. I cried out to you, O Lord. What else could David do? What other hope is there for any of us once we truly realize the full extent of what sin has done to my heart? Even if you have no earthly enemies and you have no earthly diseases, and even if you think you've got decades of life ahead, if you feel invincible, there's still an enemy that lies in the core of your being, and that is the enemy of sin. What hope is there for that? Well, David's conclusion was, only the one who can deliver me from my enemies and from diseases and from death, whose very word causes oceans and mountains to rise and to fall, only he can deliver me from me. And David doesn't, in his prayer, he doesn't appeal to his own worthiness. He doesn't appeal to his own calling. He doesn't appeal to his own anointing. What does he appeal to? He appeals to the mercy and the glory of God. He's essentially saying, God, save me from myself. Not because I've deserved it, not because I've earned it, not because I'm your anointed or I have some title. No, save me according to your own loving nature. You are the one who wants to save. You are the one who wants to deliver. You're the one who, as Jesus reveals, comes to seek and to save the lost. So rescue me, deliver me from myself. Not so I can go back to the way things were and continue to enjoy all the luxuries and the prosperity again. That's not why David wants to be rescued and saved. He wants to be rescued and saved so that he can bring glory to God with all his life. And God wants to answer that prayer, I guarantee it. He does want to rescue you. He does want to deliver you, and he can, and he will for his glory. David says in verse 12, by the way, literally, that my glory, which is an expression meaning like the totality of his being, David's saying, with everything that I am, God, rescue me from this sinister sickness in my heart. Deliver me from this. Why? So that all of me, my hands, my feet, my voice, my eyes, my ears, and my heart, that it may all bring you praise and not be silent. God, if I fall into the pit, David didn't have a fully orbed view of the afterlife like you and I have. He didn't fully understand it all because it hadn't been fully revealed. He just knew, if I go into the pit, I won't have a body, a glory, hands, a voice to give glory to God. Save me from that reality. That my glory might be to your glory. In his shatteredness, David remembered the very purpose of his existence, that God made him and the world and everything in it, that all things exist to bring him praise. But he also remembered God's own eternal, unchanging character. I hope it's good news to you this morning to hear that God's will for you is not misery. There's a lot of stinking thinking that even good, sincere, believing, Jesus-loving people bring to their understanding of God. That he's just waiting for us to mess things up. Oh, he can't wait to get you when you do. It's not his will for you. His will is not your misery. His will is your happiness and joy and wholeness and holiness and life in him. That is his will for you. That's what everything he's doing in your life is to that end, that he would be glorified through it. So even when he hides his face, And you might be in a position in life right now where it feels like he's turned his face from you. But I can promise you this, even when he hides his face, it is with a redemptive purpose in mind. It is to humble the proud. Why did God turn his face away from David? To humble his servant. To teach him what's going on in his heart, to cause him to become dependent again, to seek him again. That's why the hardships are permitted to come into your life. Even the hardships you and I are responsible for. God allows these things and permits these things and is at work in these things that he might teach us things, that he might turn us back to himself. David remembered in his shatteredness that God's anger and his favor are not equal opposites. The yin and the yang of God. He's angry all the time and he's happy all the time, all at once. He's both good and not good. Fill in the blank. No, David says his anger only lasts a moment. Right? It's temporary. It's brief. It's fleeting. It's real. It's consequential. It's uncomfortable. But it only lasts a moment to serve a greater purpose, that we might come to enjoy his favor that lasts forever. They're not equal opposites. And so this Lent, as you and I remember these things and think about these things, I pray that all of these truths would come together and converge and find fulfillment in Christ, that we would see that. There's so much happening here that points ahead to him. Right? He is the deliverer. He is God, the same God that David turned to. It's him. God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, enters into this world, our rescuer, our deliverer, come to seek and to save me. Like a sheep who's gone astray, he's come after me. Like a coin that has gotten lost, a coin of tremendous value, he's gone searching and he's discovered it again. Like a son who has stuck it to his father and gone off and squandered his inheritance in wild living, Jesus comes running to receive us back to himself. God in the flesh. In the face of Jesus, what do we see? It's the face of God. Turned toward you. The very image of the invisible God in the flesh. It is not a face of condemnation. It is not a face of disgust. It is a face of kindness and mercy and love. If you would only look into the face of Jesus, you would see how breathtakingly beautiful it is. He alone can fill that void, that God-shaped hole in your heart that we try to put everything else in. I try to put everything else in there to make me complete, to give me what I really need, to fulfill all of my desires, to satisfy what's incomplete in me, but only he fits in there. And yes, in this Lenten season, we fast and we repent and we remember our mortality and our sinfulness, but we also remember, and that's why I've been repeating this now for 2 weeks. This is week three. So we had Ash Wednesday, last Sunday, this Sunday. So this is now the third time. And I'll try to remember to keep repeating this. We fast and we repent and we observe Lent as Christians. As Christians, we know the full story now. And so we fast and we repent and we remember our mortality and our sinfulness, but we also remember that because the Father hid his face from the Son in the darkness of Good Friday, you and I might experience the joy of the light of Easter Sunday. The Father turned his face away from him that he might turn his face fully toward us. that by his suffering, our cries would be turned to praise. That our own pits, whatever pit you might be in, and there's some of you are in some deep pits right now, that even in your own pit, however painful and fearsome that pit may be, you can know it is not without purpose. That even when we face nights of weeping in this world, we can take heart because Jesus says, I've overcome the world. Your night will end. Your morning with the you will turn in him to mourning without the you. With prophetic eyes, David could look ahead and catch just, it wasn't a full glimpse, but it was enough of a glimpse, a significant glimpse, a real glimpse of resurrection hope. Hope that declares that because Jesus Christ was literally brought up from the grave, we too might be rescued from it. As surely as he has conquered the powers of sin and death and hell, so shall we. That we are more than conquerors in Christ. That none of those things, nor any of the misery or the suffering of our circumstances, none of those things can have the final say on our lives. He rescues us from all of those things, and even now, he's interceding for you and for me at the right hand of the Father. He's praying over your life, and he's appealing to God's mercy and God's glory for you. So let us make Psalm 30 our song of dedication. Dedication of this temple. Dedication of this body, at your body. May this be a psalm of dedication, of your glory, all of you to his, for his saving faithfulness in your life and in mine. As David would go on to tell his son Solomon in the very next chapter. So David makes a mess of things in chapter 21, and he brings death upon the nation. In his shatteredness and brokenness, he turned to God, and God healed his heart and enabled him to say clearly to the next generation, to his son Solomon, I love to be, I came across it by accident. I didn't even mean to read that far into the next chapter. I wasn't interested in the next chapter because I was just preparing for this morning, but God brought me to the end of the next chapter in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and David, this man at the end of his life, passing on the most important thing he could to his son and to the next generation and to you and to me, his counsel was this: seek the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. May you and I do the same. In every situation of life, may you and I learn to sink the roots of our joy not into earthly prosperity, but into the eternal nature and character and purposes of God, the one who preserves us from the pit. Let us pray. God, I thank you for the hope of resurrection and life that doesn't have to wait until Matthew chapter 1 to be declared to the world. You are proclaiming it through the lives of your people, Israel, and even before Israel, all throughout the Old Testament. From the very first page of our Bible, there is a promise of salvation. That the very thing that has entered into creation and wrecked it all is the very thing you have designed from before the foundation of the world to fix. And your desire to save the world begins right here in the hearts of people like us. People like us who, left to ourselves, will become nothing but prideful and self-reliant, with hearts turned in on ourselves, the center of our own little universe. God, you occupy the center of the universe. How can I ever get to the place where I remove myself from the throne of my life and put you there where you rightly belong? Well, it's only by your grace. It is only by the work that you have done, and you have done it. The work of Christ on the cross is a completed work that has paid for all my sins. Every sin. He never needs to be sacrificed again. It is enough for all my sins to be forgiven. And then Jesus, you rose from the dead, and you draw us with yourself. You unite us to yourself that we would share in your resurrection life. That we don't just have a pronouncement of forgiveness. We have your own spirit abiding in us, communicating to my spirit life in holiness, in righteousness, in love. So I'm declared righteous, but I'm also made righteous. You don't just have a solution for the penalty of my sins. You are the solution for the problem of sinfulness. And Lord, help us to believe it and to turn to you to come and deliver us from ourselves. Deliver me from me by your grace and by your power. Help us to believe, Lord, this morning that you can do all these things, and you were just waiting for us to ask you and to appeal to your mercy and to your glory. Lord, save me to the fullest that I might praise you forever. May that be the prayer that rings in every heart here this morning. Save me from myself that I, in turn, in response to all you are and all you've done, praise you with all of my glory forever. May it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.